That is perhaps the most succinct summary of the Christian life: trust and obey. That really is the essence of true faith, as we've been learning in Sunday school. It is to trust and to obey the Lord. And there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Amen. All right, well, let's turn to the book of Acts. Again, we are kind of in a sub-study. We are going through the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and we've stopped to take a couple weeks to look at the question of how does the Christian relate to the Old Testament? And so we're going to look throughout, especially the book of Acts today, but we're going to go through some of those questions this morning. And I want to read the book, or Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 29. This is what is called the Jerusalem Council, and this was when the disciples got together to discuss the very question that we're looking at. What is the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament? And this certainly helps our thinking in that subject. So let's read. Follow along as I read Acts 15, 1 through 29. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since it is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we look into the Word this morning. Father, again, we bow humbly before you. You are the Lord of all the earth. Your ways and your thoughts are infinitely higher than our ways and thoughts. Father, there are many things that we do not understand, and we humbly confess and acknowledge this. Lord, we would not arrogate ourselves above you and think that we know more than you or better than you, but Father, we would humbly submit ourselves to the thoughts of your word, because your word is true. And though we do not fully comprehend it, yet we know that it is true. We know that it is true by faith. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself, your character, your purpose, your plan, your salvation, and most of all, your Son, through the written words of Scripture. But we do confess that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, to enable us to comprehend and understand, to, as it were, turn the light on in our hearts and in our minds, so that we not only may understand them, but that we might obey the truth that we discover. Father, we pray that the Word of God would live in us abundantly, and that we would be changed by the truth that we hear and understand. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. As I said, we've been preaching through we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we came to that most famous and interesting statement where Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." And he made this statement in verse 18 of chapter 5, "For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." And then he goes on further to say this, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And as I preached on that a couple weeks ago, some of you, actually three of you, asked me immediately after the service, well, then what is our relationship to the Old Testament? How should we view the Old Testament? That's a very good question. And so I decided that if there were three people that had questions, there were probably many more. So I thought it would be valuable to stop and look at this question. What is our relationship to the Old Testament? And particularly asking this question, why don't we observe the Old Testament? That's a very important question. If Jesus did in fact did not come to abolish the law, why don't we keep its commandments? And if in fact it is permanent and authoritative, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, then why don't we obey its laws? That's a very good question. In fact, it has very important apologetic ramifications, as I said last week. There are many people who will point the finger to Christians and say, "Well, you say you believe the Bible, but you don't even obey three-quarters of it, namely the Old Testament." Now, the standard reply by Christians is something like this, that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. Now, that's true, and that is fundamentally the answer to the question. But my fear is that most people probably don't really understand what they're saying when they say that. So that's part of the reason that we're looking at this question. The main question in this series, this mini-series, sub-series, whatever you want to call it, is this. Why don't we keep the Old Testament commandments? Why don't we keep the law? That's a good question. But I have broadened the question to this question. How does the Christian relate to the Old Testament? Now, that includes the first question, but it's a little broader. And let me work through with you the logic of why I'm doing this, or the question that I'm getting at. How does the Christian relate to the Old Testament? I have three main points, of which we looked at the first and part of the second last week. The first point is this, or the first thing we considered is this, the Christian's general view of the Old Testament. The Christian's general view of the Old Testament. And the general view of the Old Testament is a very positive one and a high one. And it's in fact that we believe that the Old Testament is every bit of Scripture as the New Testament. Which leads us to the second thing, and that is the Christian's observance of the Old Testament. In other words, since we have such a high view of Scripture, why don't we keep its commandments? Why don't we observe it? That's a good question. Well, we don't observe it because we're told not to observe it, as we're going to see today again. But then that leads to the third thing, and that is the Christian's benefit from the Old Testament. In other words, since we have such a high view of the Old Testament, but we don't keep the Old Testament, then what is our relationship to the Old Testament? How do we benefit from it? How is it authoritative in our lives? How do we apply it? And how do we come before it? That's, Lord willing, next week. We will look at that question. But let me look at these three questions, continue on, and let me begin by reviewing a little bit of what I said last week, and then continuing on. And by the way, if you look at the outline in your bulletin, that really is an outline for the whole series. That's not an outline for today. I'm actually going to be primarily in point 2C today, but I will review what I've said last week. Let me begin by pointing out the first consideration, the Christian's general view of the Old Testament. And all I did last week was point out fundamentally that for the believer, for the Christian, the Old Testament is Scripture. It is truth. It is every bit truth. It is every bit of Scripture as the New Testament. It has just as much value. It is just as important. It is just authoritative. It is God breathed as well as the New Testament. It is not inferior to the New Testament. It is not sub-revelation or pre-revelation or obsolete revelation. It's God's Word. And therefore, it ought to be studied, understood, contemplated, meditated on, just as David did. And we looked at that. And I admit that part of my concern here is that many people in the church, many Christians, have a relatively negative view of the Old Testament, and one that kind of relegates it to obsolescence. And I fear that many people, apart from the Psalms and maybe the Proverbs, spend very little time reading or thinking about or meditating on the Old Testament. And I think that's a shame. Some of the greatest apologetic arguments for the Christian faith, in fact, the greatest, are in the Old Testament. We ought to be able, as Christians, truly to preach the gospel from the Old Testament, because it's there. Every aspect of the gospel is in the Old Testament. And it's especially valuable in speaking to Jews, but it's something that's important to understand from an apologetic standpoint. Listen, the Old Testament is important. And we looked at that last week. The second thing, and this is the main point that we are looking at, is the Christian's observance of the Old Testament. Again, answering the question, why we do not keep all the commandments of the Old Testament? Why don't we keep all these commandments? Since it is authoritative, since it is God's Word, it's God-breathed, we believe it is every bit of Scripture as the New Testament, why don't we keep it? And we looked at several things last week, and let me just go down through briefly my logic. The first thing I did last week in this regard is simply looked at the fact that we do not keep the commandments of the Old Testament. And we went back in some detail and looked at the different commandments of the Old Testament that we do not keep. For example, we looked at Deuteronomy 22, where it says that you shall not take a bird and its young out of a nest. Well, we're not obligated to that commandment anymore. We don't obey that commandment anymore. We looked at many others, including the sacrifices, including the feasts, but many, many, many commandments that we do not keep. And so I simply observed the fact that we don't do this, since that's a good place to start. In other words, I wanted everyone to understand that it's not just the sacrifices we don't keep. There are many, many laws that we do not keep that are not necessarily directly related to the sacrifices, as we saw last week. The second thing, and the next logical step, is to look at the New Testament evidence that we should not keep the Old Testament laws. And so we looked at, not looking at the rationale or the logic that the apostles give, which hopefully we'll get to that today, but simply looking at the statements in the New Testament that make it plain that we're not to keep the Old Testament law. In other words, we're not to keep the Old Testament rules and commandments. And we look particularly at Romans 6 and 7 and Galatians 3 through 5 and looked at some of the statements, especially that Paul makes in regard to our relationship to the law. For example, Paul says we are not under the law. That is, we're not under obligation to keep it. He says that several places, Romans 6 and 7 most notably. He says in Romans 7, we are dead to the law. He says that we are released from the law in Romans 7. He says in Galatians that we have been redeemed from out under the law. This is the New Testament terminology throughout, but especially in Romans and Galatians, that we are not under the law. We don't have to obey the law anymore. Now, I simply was making the point that the New Testament teaches that. I was not explaining the rationale of the apostles, which we'll look at, hopefully. But we looked at that last week. Now, today, what I want to primarily do is look at the third point under this, and that is I want to look at the historical development within the New Testament of how it came about that we don't keep the law. Now, I think this is very helpful. And maybe it's just me. I like history, and I like to be able to understand how we got from point A to point B. That helps me to understand, and hopefully it will help you too. And so I want to consider how it came about that we got from obeying the law to not obeying the law. Now, you might think, or maybe it's in your mind, that simply after Jesus died and rose again, they stopped obeying the law. But that's not how it took place. That's not how it happened at all. And maybe the place to begin here is to simply point out that when we come to the Gospels, when we start reading in the book of Matthew, and we read about John the Baptist and his birth and his life, and we start reading about Jesus, everybody's under the law. In fact, Galatians 4:4 says that he was born under the law. In other words, Jesus was born under complete obligation, like all the Jews, to obey the law in every detail. He was born under the law. So when we read about John the Baptist and we read about Jesus, they are under the law. They are technically, as we read the Gospels, they are technically under the Old Testament dispensation. They are under obligation to keep all the feasts. They are under obligation to go to Passover every year. They are under obligation to keep the sacrifices. They are under obligation to tithe. They are under obligation to do all of these things that are written in the Old Testament. Now that's where you are when we come to the Gospels. Now when Jesus died and rose again, it wasn't as though all of a sudden the Jewish believers quit obeying the law. On the contrary, when you come to Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the disciples who were gathered there, and they spoke in tongues, and they preached the gospel to the Jews who were gathered there. There were many people gathered there. They were all Jews. They were from the diaspora. In other words, these were not just Jews from Palestine. They were Jews from all over the then known world. It says all the way from Persia to Rome to Egypt, there were people gathered there at Pentecost. They were all Jews. And they all probably spoke Aramaic or Greek or both, so that tongues was not given to evangelize, as I pointed out before. It was a sign to the Jews, because they were all Jews there. And when he preached, he preached the gospel to an all-Jewish group. Now, it says there that many believed. In fact, there, I think after Peter's sermon, it says that 3,000 believed. There were many, many who were saved on that occasion after Pentecost. In chapter 3, when Peter preached, they were all Jews. Now, when they were converted, they all kept the law. In fact, they met in the temple. They still kept the sacrifices. They still did all of the commandments of the Mosaic law. They didn't just up and say, okay, the law of Moses is done. On the contrary, they were very sensitive about the law, and they did keep the law. And we find them in the beginning of Acts, in fact, all the way up through chapter 8, to the beginning of chapter 8, to the end of chapter 7. The whole scene of the church and Christianity is Jerusalem. And they meet at the temple. You see the temple mentioned often. And in fact, for many decades, Christianity was seen really as a sect of Judaism by the Romans. Because it came out of Judaism. So these Jews kept the law. Now if you turn over to Acts chapter 8, and we'll do a little walkthrough of the book of Acts. And maybe before I go there, or before I point out Romans or Acts chapter 8, let me point out that the book of Acts, first of all, is a book that covers about 30 years of time. From Acts chapter 1, which is directly after the resurrection of Christ, right at the time of his ascension, all the way to Acts 28, when Paul is in prison, which was in the mid-60s A.D. Christ died somewhere around either 31 or 33 A.D., whichever one you want to choose, but that time period is the book of Acts. It covers about 30 years. The first few years are in the first seven chapters. We're not exactly sure how long it is, but probably about 2 years to this point. And it's all in Jerusalem, and they still keep the law. Now, what happened in chapter 6 and chapter 7 is Stephen was stoned because of his faithfulness. He was stoned by the Jewish leaders because of what he preached. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. In other words, what happened is this. The church was fundamentally located in Jerusalem. And when Stephen was stoned, it began a persecution that the Jewish leaders, under the leadership of Saul, went literally from house to house hunting down Christians. And so this caused them to disperse. And they went all over Judea and Samaria. Now that's still Jewish territory. In other words, they were still preaching to Jews. And the people who were saved were still Jews, and they still kept the law when they were converted. Nothing changed in that regard. But then we come over to chapter 10. Now again, we're not exactly sure of the time of chapter 10, but if I can say that chapter 15, which we read this morning, the Council of Jerusalem, was in 49 AD. So between chapter 1 and chapter 15 is about 15 years, roughly, give or take. 15, 16, 17 years, depending on your chronology, but in that range. So somewhere in the middle of that, Acts chapter 10, we have the first Gentile converted. He's in Caesarea, which is, of course, within the borders of Israel. And he is a centurion. He's a Roman centurion. He is a God-fearer. In other words, we find that this Roman centurion, Cornelius, was someone who was friendly toward the Jewish God and the Jewish people. It actually helped the Jewish people a great deal and prayed to that God. Although, well, let's read verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Notice, I just say this on the side. I think it's interesting. This man was not only a God-fearer himself, but apparently his family, his household, even some of his servants were also. He truly seemed to worship the true and the living God at some level. Verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, they were coming to get Peter. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners of the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now let me just stop and observe. As far as I know, this is the first place in Scripture, in history, when there was the suggestion that the Jews were no longer to keep a certain part of the law. Peter was a good Jew. He still observed the clean and unclean laws. Read Leviticus 11 through 15 where you have them. And probably most fundamental to the clean and the unclean laws is what you ate. You couldn't eat unclean things. And there's a whole list of animals and birds and insects that you can't eat. And literally there, Peter, as he has this vision, there comes down this blanket, this sheet with these things on it, and God says to him, "Eat." And Peter is repulsed. He's a good Jew. He keeps the law. He doesn't eat unclean things, and he's actually told by God to eat them because they have been made clean. He says, "Do not call unclean what God has cleansed." Now, I won't read down through this whole thing, but I think you know this story or this account. Right after this vision, these men from Cornelius come and knock on Peter's door. And Peter is told to come with them, and that they had a vision. So Peter lodges them that night, takes them back to Cornelius's, and they go back to Cornelius's house in Caesarea. He preaches the gospel to them. And lo and behold, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues. Now, these are the first Gentiles who are converted. Now, Peter understood the vision was not merely a statement of the end of the law. Okay, look at verse 28 in chapter 10. And he said to them, and he said this to Cornelius and the people that were there. He said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Apparently, Peter understood that the primary point that God was making is that God had made a way open to the Gentiles. And that was the point of the vision. And Peter understood that the way was made open to the Gentiles. And so we have the gospel is preached to these men, and they are saved, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, we're not told anything else about Cornelius. We're not told anything else about these people who were here in Caesarea, but they were saved. And they received the Spirit, and they were part of the church at large. I have no idea, we have no idea from Scripture how they integrated in with the church at Jerusalem, or was there a local church there that they became involved in? Were they evangelistic? and the gospel spread from there. We have no idea. This is the last thing we hear about Cornelius and about this group, but they truly were saved. But now when you come to Acts chapter 11, you have a new thing. In Acts chapter 11, we not only have the conversion of Gentiles, but we actually have a church that is actively evangelizing Gentiles, and you have a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles. That's the first time in history any such thing took place. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 11. It is regarding the church of Antioch. Now, by the way, the church of Antioch is probably one of the most important churches in the New Testament. Now, most people don't know much about it because there's no letter to the Antiochians. We don't have the epistle of Paul to the Antiochians. But it is surely one of the most important churches in the New Testament. Probably just as important in some respects as Ephesus and Corinthians in regard to the New Testament or Corinth. But at any rate, we find in chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen." Now that's going back to chapter 8, which we read. In other words, he's referring back to that persecution. "Many of those made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." And by the way, those cities or those islands both are just north of Israel. Cyprus is an island. Antioch is in, I don't know if it's in present-day Syria or Lebanon off the top of my head, but it's just north of Israel. There was a group in that dispersion that went north to Cyprus, Phoenicia, and Antioch speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. In other words, they were evangelizing Jews in those places. They were not going to Cyprus or Phoenicia and preaching the gospel to Gentiles. They were only going to Jews. And then verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." So as a result of this evangelistic effort by these men who were Jews, they evangelized, they began evangelizing Gentiles. This is the first time in history. This is the first time in Scripture that Jews were actively evangelizing Gentiles. I guess we could talk about Jonah and Nineveh, but this is where the church really got started in relation to the Gentiles. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." So Barnabas went up and started teaching this Jew-Gentile church. And actually, soon thereafter, he goes and gets Saul, or Paul, who has now been converted in chapter 9. Paul comes and also joins Barnabas, and he's very much involved in teaching in this church in Antioch. It's from this church that Paul and Barnabas are then, in chapter 13, sent out on a missionary journey to reach the Gentiles. And that's in chapter 13, verse 2. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them.' When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And this is the beginning of the first missionary journey where Paul goes and preaches to Gentile cities. And his whole method in this time is to go from city to city. He goes to the synagogue. He enters the synagogue, starts preaching to the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles. To the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He does this in city after city. But he primarily sees himself as an evangelist to the Gentiles. So finally, we come to chapter 15. Now again, let me summarize. The church is still primarily Jewish. The leaders are Jewish, particularly James, is back in Jerusalem. The apostles generally are back in Jerusalem They keep the law. They go to the temple. They keep the Passover. They keep the sacrifices. They still keep the law. The gospel that has spread beyond Jerusalem is still primarily Jews, Jews of the diaspora. But there is now a legitimate Gentile group of believers who are intermixed with these people, who are actually in churches with Jews. And so the question comes up, are these Gentiles supposed to keep the law? And that's the question that comes up at Antioch, where Paul is. And this is what we read, but look again at chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were basically saying these Jews that were converted came from Jerusalem to Antioch, where there were Jews and Gentiles in one church, and they began teaching these people that you must be circumcised or you can't be saved according to the law of Moses. If you look at verse 5, it tells us a little more that these were not only Jews, they were Pharisees who had been converted. These Pharisees believed, stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So these, by the way, these are later called Judaizers. But there was this group that came up and said they have to keep the law, including circumcision. And so Paul decides to go down to Jerusalem and speak to the apostles about this matter. Are they to keep the law? Are they to keep circumcision? What are we supposed to do with these Gentiles who have entered the church? And I find it interesting, the rationale, which we'll look at later, but the rationale of the apostles here is very, very simple. Peter says in verse 10, why, this is in the conference where they were debating this and discussing with this among themselves, Peter says, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I mean, his response here is simply, why should we put on them a yoke that we couldn't bear anyway? And then James also points to the fact, he quotes a passage from Amos and basically says, look, God says he's going to reach out to the Gentiles. This is according to Scripture. He says in verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So from this point on, those are the only regulations that have been put on the Gentiles. They are not under the law. They don't keep the law at all. And from here on out, Paul has an interesting fine line to walk. Wherever he goes, he's walking among Jews, evangelizing Gentiles. And his challenge is the fact that he's among Jews who are keeping the law. He's evangelizing Gentiles and telling them they don't have to keep the law. And this is a lot of Paul's challenge. And this explains a lot of the problems that Paul faces in the epistles and in the book of Acts. Paul was very, very wise, and he needed a great deal of wisdom, because wherever he went, he was accused of basically working against the law of Moses and basically annulling the law of Moses. And so he has many interesting things that he has to deal with. And you remember in Acts chapter 16, he comes across Timothy. And Timothy is someone he wants to take along with him on his journeys. But the problem is that Timothy has a Greek father and a Jewish mother, but he hasn't been circumcised, and everybody knows it. Now, Paul knows that from God's perspective, Timothy doesn't need to be circumcised. He knows that that's biblically true. But he has him circumcised because he doesn't want to offend the Jews. He knows that wherever he goes to a city, he goes into a synagogue where there are Jews. And so they would know that Timothy was not circumcised, and therefore they would not allow him into the synagogue. And so Paul says, so in order to not offend these Jews, we will have Timothy circumcised. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 16. We have the case at Jerusalem many years later. Turn over to Acts chapter 21. And what I'm trying to help you to see here is the interesting situation that we have in the book of Acts and in the early church. By the way, this is why, not to get onto another subject, but this is why the book of Acts is fundamentally a book of transition. There are many transitions. Just one of them happens to be regarding the law. But that's one of the reasons the book of Acts is difficult in certain respects. But look at Acts chapter 21. Paul comes back to Jerusalem. This is after his third missionary journey. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and immediately he's approached by James and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. In verse 17, it says, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Notice, the Jews who believed are keeping the law. Apparently, James as well. Verse 21, "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," in other words, to not obey the law, "telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." Now here's what happened. There was a rumor going around that everywhere Paul went, he was going from synagogue to synagogue throughout the Mediterranean, and the rumor was that Paul was telling Jews not to keep the law. Notice, they weren't accusing him regarding the Gentiles. Apparently that had been settled, at least at this point among them. But they thought that he was teaching the Jews not to keep the law. And James suggested you do this. "Look, we have a couple guys who have taken a Nazarite vow. They need to go to the temple to fulfill their vow, get their head shaved, and so forth. We want you to go along with them to affirm that you keep the law as a good Jew." And Paul does that. He goes to the temple with these men who were fulfilling their Nazarite vow based on the Old Testament law, Numbers chapter 6. They fulfill that, and it's all to point out that he keeps the law. Now, I believe Paul understood that he didn't have to do this as a believer, but he did it in order not to be a stumbling block to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so he does this. And this is the fine line that Paul walked in relation to the law in the book of Acts. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, where Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where actually Paul explains his thinking on this matter. This is a passage that I have to say today has been so abused and misused by libertarians among us. People who want to suggest that we as believers can do all kinds of things like gamble and play poker and drink whiskey and play rock music to save the lost, to reach the lost. This is the passage they often turn to. They totally miss the point of the passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through verse 23. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that all may be by all means save some." Now, there are many people who take that last verse and suggest that we can do just about anything in the name of evangelism because we need to become all things to all men. That's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying I became worldly so I can reach the worldly. Paul was simply saying that he had a fine line to walk between Jews and Gentiles. When he was among Jews, he obeyed the law. He kept the law because he acted as if he was under the law, even though he knew he wasn't under the law. He says that here. I'm not under the law, but when I'm around the Jews, I am as one who is under the law. In other words, I keep the law. If I don't eat pigs in front of my, I don't eat pork or bacon or sausage in front of my Jewish brethren. Why? Because when I'm around the Jews, I'm like one who's under the law. When I'm around the Gentiles, I don't keep the law because I'm not under the law, and it just confuses them. That's all Paul is saying here. I became all things to all men. That's the line, the very fine line that Paul walked throughout the book of Acts and throughout his life. It's the reason he was hated by the Jews. He was persecuted in almost every town he went because the Jews rejected the gospel, generally speaking, and the Gentiles received it. In fact, Paul says that in several places. So Paul had a problem throughout his ministry, far beyond the book of Acts, all the way to Paul's death, really. Paul had a problem. Or I should say the church had a problem that Paul had to deal with continually, and that was the problem of the Judaizers. The Judaizers, very briefly, were those who professed Christ, as in Acts chapter 15, who were oftentimes from a Pharisaical background, who said, look, we have to enforce the law among the churches. And they would go into churches and they would start preaching and teaching the law as a means not only to be saved, but really more, it was more of an idea of in order to be sanctified. In other words, we're justified by faith in Christ, but we have to keep the law. And if we don't keep the law, we can't be saved. That was the message, and that's what many of these Jewish converts taught. And the central issue was always circumcision. They would come in and start teaching that their children had to be circumcised. And Paul, very actively and very vehemently, preaches and teaches against this thing. So that we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are not to keep the law. And let me briefly go back to Galatians. Galatians is the most important book in the New Testament regarding this question. But let me briefly just go through this before I close. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul wastes no time in the book of Galatians. Paul is upset. There's no, long precursor and telling you what wonderful believers you are and how much we love you. He gets right to the point in verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. What was the gospel that they were preaching? They were preaching that after you believed in Christ, you were to obey the law. Look at chapter 3, the first three verses. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the words of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, what he is saying here, I should read verse 5. So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, they were teaching that they were justified by faith, but then they had to keep the law. And they were sanctified by obeying the law. And Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by the law? And he begins this dichotomy between faith and law, between justification by faith and law, between walking in the Spirit and law. And the point is, we're not under the law, and that's what he teaches them. But this is the problem that he faced. If you look in chapter 4, verse 8, you see again a little clearer what the Galatians were facing. However, at that time, when you did not know God, and you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, now that suggests to me that they were primarily Gentiles in this church, or in these churches. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's the law. They were worrying about new moons and Passovers and Sabbaths and all these things. That's what they were going back to. Paul says, why are you doing this? You're not under the law anymore. You don't have to obey the law. In fact, if you obey the law and you try to fulfill the law, he says you're actually denying your justification by faith. That's his argument, as we'll see next week. He's even more dogmatic in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke, or be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That yoke is the law. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And that will lead us very naturally next week into the rationale, which is fundamentally this. And there's much more to say, but fundamentally it's this. That if you are justified by faith, then if you try to keep the law, you're denying that you're justified by faith. That's Paul's argument. You can't, if you're going to try to keep the law, he says you have to keep the whole thing. And in doing that, you are denying justification by faith. Now, there's much more to the rationale in the New Testament, which we're going to look at next week. But let us remember that there's only one way in which righteousness is obtained. The righteousness that God demands. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness. And throughout the sermon, Jesus is continually contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with the righteousness that is necessary for salvation. The righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees did not have. And that righteousness does not come through the law. It doesn't come by being good. It doesn't come by doing good deeds. It doesn't come through ritual like baptism. It doesn't come through any of those things. It comes, and this is the whole New Testament, it comes as a gift. That righteousness is a gift received by faith. It is a gift of God's grace. It is a righteousness that is imputed, that it is actually accounted to me on the basis of what Christ did in fulfilling the law, both its active parts and its passive parts. He both fulfilled it perfectly in everything he did, but not only that, he took the penalties of the law on my behalf. And when I put my faith in what Christ accomplished, I receive righteousness that is not my own. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, as Count Zinzendorf wrote so many years ago. That is the testimony of the Christian. Now, the other side of it is this, that when we receive that righteousness truly by faith, wrought by the Holy Spirit, we are changed within. And we have a righteousness that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5 that is internal. It is not merely the doing of external rules and regulations and laws. It is a righteousness that truly, in the heart, desires to obey God
and loves what is good and hates what is evil. Listen, to say that I have justification by faith and to have no love for righteousness is a lie, because you must be born again. You are born again by faith in Christ, but you must be born again. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive that righteousness, you are changed, and you actually now start becoming righteous truly, not only in name, not only in position, but in reality, in the heart. That's called sanctification. And that is not worked by the law either. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how you live the Christian life, not by keeping the law. Well, that's into next week. But let us remember that there is only one righteousness that counts in heaven, and it's the righteousness of Christ. I rather like the illustration that I read this week by James Boyce. It said, many people come to God with their own righteousness, and it's a little bit like someone trying to pay a bill with Monopoly money. It's not accepted in heaven. If you go into the store over here and you say, I'd like to buy a cup of coffee, and you give them a Monopoly $1 bill or a $10 bill, they'd look at you, they'd laugh at you. That's what people do when they offer their righteousness to God. It's not accepted. See, well, I've got a lot of righteousness. That's like having a $500 Monopoly bill. It's a larger denomination, but it's still unacceptable. It doesn't matter what righteousness you have. It's unacceptable. It's not accepted in heaven. There's only one righteousness accepted before God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the difference between the righteous and the wicked is the righteousness that is given to the righteous by God through faith. And so we can say, along with David in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. And we can say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Praise God. When we are in Christ, we have forgiveness and we have righteousness that is not our own, but is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you today. You are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of glory. There is no other God, and there is no other way to God than through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for this simple reason, that there's no other righteousness that's acceptable to God than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other payment for sin than the payment that Christ made upon the cross. There is no man that can ransom his own soul, let alone the soul of another. There is no righteousness acceptable to you but that of Christ. And you offer it as a free gift to those who simply believe and submit their hearts and their lives to you as Lord. Father, we thank you for this truth revealed in Scripture. We acknowledge that we cannot repent on our own. We cannot believe on our own. It is by the grace of God. Father, I pray that if there's any here who does not know you, does not have that righteousness, I pray, Father, that truly they would call out to you to give them a new heart, that they might be justified by Christ and by faith, for there is no other righteousness. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for the wonder of your truth that it reveals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.